2, and we're going to read from verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Let's just unite in prayer. Our gracious and our loving God, we thank thee for thy word again. And O God, we thank thee for its truth. And O that we might be those who are vessels unto honour for thyself, those that thou canst use, those that are able to be quick instruments in thy hand for the extension of thy kingdom. Bless as we consider thy word and write it upon our hearts just now, and shut us in with thee, for it's in Jesus' precious name that we ask these things. Amen. Amen. We have been taking a brief look at the reformer John Calvin in this Reformation month, as seen this year is the 500th anniversary of his birth. We've already thought about the course of his life and the creed he espoused. Now we're looking at the character he displayed. And what kind of man was it that God took and made to be an instrument to send the gospel out across Europe and to affect the world right to this day? Well, there are caricatures of who John Calvin was that are very often believed in this day. People believe when they think of John Calvin of an austere, stern, dogmatic sort of an individual. The Australian newspaper, doing a piece on the 25th of June this year, just before the anniversary of Calvin's birth, said this: he is a byword for bigotry in the role of the austere, humourless and cruel preacher of an austere, humourless and cruel God. He was held responsible by Max Weber for the rapacity of the late capitalism. He's remembered as the persecutor of his opponents, including the hapless heretic Michael Servetus, for whose burning John Calvin is held responsible. Here's what the BBC website said on the 2nd of July this year. 500 years after John Calvin's birth, his name is still recalled in Protestant churches and chapels across the Christian world. But despite his enduring influence, the man known as the Great Reformer doesn't enjoy the best public profile. Contemporary portraits suggest a character as austere and even severe as the popular image of Calvinism remains today. Now, there's been a lot of controversy in the BBC about its bias against Christianity in particular, and indeed that has been more or less admit it, and so what can we expect from the BBC? But what they have said actually is a common thought and common conception of who John Calvin was. And we're not going to idealize John Calvin in any way. He was a man with faults indeed. He would have drawn aside people to point out his faults. He was a man who had a short temper and struggled with that all his life. There are many of the biographies that do give a kind of idealized portrait of the man. We're not going to do that. We're not following a man or anything else. But what we want to do today is look at the character of a man who was given to God. We're going to look at the character of this man who was used by God to the furtherance of his word, because in John Calvin we do have a man who was permeated by the word of God. And the more John Calvin learned of the word of God and spent time with the word of God, the more powerful it became to him and more pervasive it was in his life. Here is a godliness of character that we're going to see today. And here is the kind of the man that the Lord singularly blesses. And we want to be something. We're not following man, but we want to follow the characteristics of godliness that God sets forth in his word. We've read here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." God wants vessels unto honour, vessels that he can use. Those that have been moulded by him, we are taken in the potter's hand and moulded into the vessels that we need to be to carry the word of God, to carry the gospel message to those around about us. Here's a man who shook Europe with the gospel message, and I want us to think about the character that God developed in this man. We notice the character he displayed. And the first thing I want you to see is his sympathy. John Calvin was a man of sympathy and a man of care. Now, already we're going against the modern conception of cold, unfeeling, autocratic type of an individual. But we can see from what he did that he was a man of sympathy and a man of love. And certainly that is something that is commended in God's precious word. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, Paul says to the people, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly kindness, in honour preferring one another." In Colossians 3 and 12 he says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering." Now, that is going to be seen in any person that is moulded by the Holy Spirit of God. And despite the caricature, we can see that in John Calvin, because he was a man who looked after other people. He was a man who desired to give of himself for the sake of other people. And that was particularly so with people who were refugees coming from France or from England or from Scotland, fleeing from the Marian persecution. He was a man who provided for those people and was a man who entered into the suffering of others. We need to remember that John Calvin, today we think of John Calvin, you might think of a theologian or a reformer. But you need to remember that John Calvin in his day was primarily a pastor. He was the pastor of the Church of Saint-Pierre. He was a man who counseled and comforted others. And by the nature of things, we can't know now what he said to people in individual conversation. But what we do have are some of his letters. And in his letters, you'll see the sympathy that he had for those that were in need. And I want to take just two letters in particular as an example. The first is a long letter of condolence that he wrote to Monsieur de Richburg on the death of his son, Louis. Louis had been a student with Calvin, and he had known him in the time that he was in Strasbourg, and he had died. And this is what Calvin writes. He said, when I first received the intelligence of the death of your son, Louis, I was so utterly overpowered that for many days I was fit for nothing but to grieve, albeit I was somehow upheld before the Lord by those aids wherewith he sustains our souls in affliction among men. So he entered into that grief of a father. And then he speaks about how he was comforted from God's word. And he begins to pass on the comfort that he derived from God's word. He says, my heart was refreshed in prayer and private meditations which are suggested by the word. And he goes on to speak about God's promises. He goes on to tell the man how Louis was a child of God and the great hope that he had in the gospel that he was in heaven. But he is a man who entered into griefs with others. Another example is a letter to Matthew Dimone, a Reformed Christian in Lyon. And this man had been facing persecution. He was arrested on the 9th of January 1553. He was to face martyrdom on July the 15th of that same year. And Calvin wrote to people like that to comfort them and to strengthen them. And he wrote to him on a few occasions, and this is what he says in one letter. I feel indeed by the sympathy I have for you, as I ought, that Satan ceases not to give you new alarms, but you must have recourse to him who has made so good a beginning, praying to him to complete his own work. And Calvin then assures him of God's care to his people, even in the midst of persecution. And on July, later on in 1553, Calvin wrote to him again, and he promised that the Lord would give him strength to face the trials that he was going to undergo. So here's a man who had practical sympathy for those. He took the time to sympathize with those that were out about him. And not only did he do that by counsel, by comfort, and by entering into the griefs of others, but he did it in a practical way. He had a system, and it's the scriptural system. He believed that charity should be dispensed through the deacons of the church. In Acts chapter 6, you know that when the deacons were ordained and set forth, they were to look after the widows, and so on. And he set up what was known as the Bourse Française, particularly to look after the French refugees that were fleeing from persecution. But this Bourse Française and the deacons of the church went about looking after the needs of people. If people were in need, this became the great social welfare system in Geneva. And if people were incapacitated, it looked after orphans, it looked after the elderly. It looked after schooling. Indeed, when Calvin died, he left part of his legacy to the boys' school and to the poor immigrants. And the Bourse's greatest work was the relief of the French refugees. Now, from 1550 to 1560, 60,000 refugees passed through Geneva. Now, that would have put a strain on any town. It almost trebled the size of Geneva at the time. But the Bourse gave job training. It even provided tools to people to get them on their way and help them in all cases. It was a practical demonstration of help to others that were round about. And you just think how radical that was. When people were suffering illness or when they were in need, they supported the terminally ill, they supported the abandoned, they supported people in the town. What a radical thing that was in the 1500s. Indeed, Calvin said once, and I quote, do we want to show that there is reformation? We must begin at this point that there must be pastors who bear purely the doctrine of salvation, and then deacons who have the care of the poor. So here was a man of sympathy, a man of love, and so it should be. You think of what it says in 1 John chapter 3 and 17, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And we need to have that love and that sympathy one for another. So we notice his sympathy. Then I want you to think about his spirituality. Here's a man who was a man controlled by the word of God. He was a man who gave himself to follow the Lord in all that the Lord wanted him to do. And he was a man of humility. You know, the Bible commends humility. The Bible speaks of being humble before the Lord. And John Calvin was a humble man. And we think of what it says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." In Acts chapter 20 and verse 19, the apostle said, "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations." Remember what the Lord said in Matthew 23 and 12. "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." And Calvin was a man who was shaped by the Scriptures. His constant admonition to the people was, "Go to the Scriptures." Calvin wrote, "The glory of God so shines in his word that we ought to be affected by it whenever it speaks to his servants as though he were near us face to face." And so he wanted to be shaped by the word of God. His motto was, "I offer my heart promptly and sincerely," giving his heart to God. And he was a man of humility. Now again, that's not the thought that we have in the picture of a cold, autocratic kind of an individual, a man who ruled Geneva with a rod of iron. But you know, he gave place to others when he fell out with Luther. He didn't go into a huff and say, "My way is right." No, he gave place to Luther. He was a man who called others alongside of the same intellectual great gifts or greater. He didn't want to be the first. He was a retiring type of individual. And I want you to think about the core of that humility. What was it? Well, John Calvin had seen what man is and what God is. We pointed out last time how John Calvin saw what the Scriptures said about man. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And he saw what his heart was. And he saw that there was nothing to glory in his own heart. But then he looked to God and he saw the majesty of God on high. And he saw that everything that he had, every gift that he had, every ability that he had was given to him by God. And he said, "Who can glory?" You remember that verse, and 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. It says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" And that was the teaching of the apostle. When we look at ourselves and anything that we can do, it is God that has given us the ability. It is God that has given us the opportunity. It is God and God alone who must have the glory for all that we are, what we do. And that was something that we can see in the Word of God. Man is nothing. God is everything. And not only do we see the core of his humility, but the consequence of it. In a book called The Expository Genius of John Calvin, a man named Stephen Lawson wrote this about the preaching of John Calvin. "He was not there to impress the congregation with his own brilliance, but to impact them with the awe-inspiring majesty of God. He was not there to lift up himself. He was not there to take the limelight. He was there to teach God's word, to bring men to God." And that must be the aim and object of all our preaching. We see his humility. But then I want you to think about his holiness. He was a man who walked with God. We think of when he was converted and he so studied the word of God that within a year people were asking him questions and were coming to him for advice. He was a man of the book. When Calvin was in Strasbourg, for example, just to give you an example of how he subordinated everything in his life to God. Even in the example of how he married, you will see an example. It was a strange arrangement. People, when he was in Strasbourg, began to urge him to get married because he was a man who, preached against the celibacy of the priesthood, and yet he was not married himself. He wrote and he said, "I who have the air of being so hostile to celibacy, am still not married, and do not know whether I will ever be. If I take a wife, it will be because, being better freed from numerous worries, I can devote myself to the Lord." And so some of his friends came and suggested, "Well, you should get married." And he then gave a list of the things that he would want in a wife. And there were things like that she would put up with his sicknesses, and she would put up with his ways that he went on and so forth. That she would be godly, that she would have a love for the things of God and so forth. But not one of them was beauty. Not one of the things that he asked for was beauty. So his friends went out to get him a wife, and they suggested this lady in, who would be, she was of noble birth, and they thought she would be a good wife. And indeed, Calvin got engaged to her. But it was soon broke off. And he later wrote that he would never think of marrying her, and I quote, "unless the Lord had entirely bereft me of my wits." So he didn't think much of her. But within a short time, he was married to Edelette de Burgh, a widow with two children. And you think of that process by which he went through. Now, he loved Edelette, and when she died later on, he was distraught, he was heartbroken. But you can see in all of his life, you notice what he wanted to get married for, "so I can devote myself to the Lord." And he was a man who, in everything, gave himself to God. You think of what the psalmist said in Psalm 19 and verse 4, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." So we notice this man, we notice his spirituality, and we notice his sympathy. But one more thing I want you to see about John Calvin, and that is his fervency. He was a man who was untiring in the work of God. He was a man who gave every day and every hour to doing what he could for God. Think, for example, of his preaching. When Calvin came back to St. Peter's in Geneva after his exile on the 16th of September 1541, he initially preached three times every Lord's Day, twice at St. Peter's and once in weekly rotation at St. Gervais or the Reeve. Then daily worship also was conducted in all three churches, so that he was required to preach five times every week, 20 times every month. His habit was to preach expositional sermons on the New Testament on the Lord's Day and on the Old Testament on the weekdays. He didn't bring any notes. He hadn't really time to prepare in that sense. He always prepared now. He said he would never go to the pulpit unless he had meditated on God's precious word and made sure that he had an application to the people who were there. And what he preached was passionate, and it was easily understood by the ordinary people. But he was a man of so great learning in the word and such great study in the word of God that he could just go and preach off the cuff. So we think of his preaching. We think of his literary output. The first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion was published in 1536, but it was revised many times, and really was the work of a lifetime. At first it had six chapters, then in 1539 it was republished with three times as many chapters, then up to 1559, the last revision, when it had 80 chapters, all following the outline of the creed and so on. But he revised it and revived it. It was a lifetime of work. And we think of the commentaries. He published commentaries on every book in the Bible. or every book in the New Testament except Revelation and the smaller epistles of John, and on the Old Testament, most of the books in the Old Testament as well. So here was a massive output. At first, those were taken down by students and stenographers, and he would revise them, but later on he was so busy that these were just put out just as they were. But you think of that, how he was working and working and working. And even as he come to the end of his life, he was so conscious that his life would be at an end that he drove himself. He drove himself amid sickness and everything else to make sure that he had all these books out. And a friend came to him one time and remonstrated with him for doing so much when he was so sick. And Calvin said, Would you have the Lord find me idle if he comes? And when he was unable to walk a few yards to the church, they would carry him. And he was full of sickness. It is thought that he was so hard working that he brought the sickness upon him. He suffered from poor digestion, from migraines, kidney stones, gout, lung infections and lung hemorrhages, possibly brought on by so much preaching and teaching. And he worked himself into the grave, literally. But he did it because he wanted to get the word of God out. He knew that there were people that were hungering for the word of God. He wanted to get that word out to the people around about. And he wanted men and women to hear the blessed news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And men and women, there's a necessity to preach the gospel. It's not because we want to get people into the church or join a club or anything else. It's because it's to do with your soul's eternal welfare. It's to do with the fact that you're going down the road to a Christless eternity. But here's a man who was used by God. The word of God spread through France, through into Scotland, into England, into the Netherlands, all around Europe. The word of God was having an effect upon the hearts of men and women. Why? Because here's a man who is wholly dedicated to God. Here's a man who knows what it is to present his body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. You know, men and women, we have it too easy today. We live cozy lives as Christians, and we'd hardly go across the road. We'd hardly bestir ourselves to do anything for God, never mind put ourselves in danger. But that's what these men of old did. They went in danger of their lives to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, let's get out of our coziness today. Let's go forth with a message. Let's, no matter what it means, get that word out to men and to women. And let the gospel again ring. Because the gospel will ring when God's people have a fervor and a desire to preach that word and to get it out to those round about. May God help us to be fervent for him in these days. May God write his word upon our hearts. Let's just unite in the word of prayer.